And I also want to say that we have started this morning, we started a new Sunday school class called The Art of Neighboring. And it's going to be going for the next 5 weeks. If you weren't able to make it this morning, I definitely want to encourage you to come next week. This whole Sunday school class, what is it about? It is all about living out the first, you can call it the second greatest commandment in all of Scripture, to love our neighbor. Mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning that sometimes as leaders, as elders, we get asked the questions, well, what is the strategy for new life to reach our community? What's the strategy? How do we show our town that we love them? How do we go about evangelism? What's the strategy? And this morning we were just talking about our strategy is really quite simple. It's to recognize the people that God has put in our everyday life and to love them as Jesus Christ has loved us. That's the strategy. You and I living out our faith in everyday life. So if you weren't able to make it this morning, we'd love for you to come next week at 9 o'clock and just continue to dig into this and think about what it means to love people all around us in everyday life. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation 3. We are almost done with the book of Revelation. If you are new here, we're so glad that you guys are here. We're working through the book of Revelation. As far as I know, this is a book that has a church, New Life, that we have never worked through before on Sunday mornings. And we are in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And this is the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. So, as you turned there, Revelation 3, verse 7, what do you think of this past week? Has it seemed a little crazy to you? It's been a little crazy. How many of you stayed up way too late Tuesday night? Raise your hand. All right, I did. Who stayed up later than me? I was up to about 1:30. Keep your hand up if you stayed later than that. You are crazy. How did you guys all feel the next day? Right? I mean, I don't want to admit it, but I was pretty worthless. I was really tired the next day. And so this past week has been really crazy as we elected a new president, Donald Trump, as president of the United States. And as you guys know, that even right now, this week, there have been protests going on in our country. You know, people jumping on cars, burning things. Watch the news, and the news, this is all the news is talking about, is this transition from President Obama to President Trump, and they're just going out of their minds about this. If you're watching the election news the night of, it's so funny to be watching the different reporters and how they're responding to this news. It's almost comical. But some of it's not real comical. And that is, especially as you look at social media, how many of you have been paying attention to Facebook, Twitter, and social media? Any of you been paying attention to that? Some of that's really disheartening. A lot of it's really disheartening. I have family members all over the country, family members who are behaving very poorly. I mean, very poorly. I mean, they have views. I'm a conservative person. They have views that I agree with, but the way that they are presenting their views, what they are doing is they're really demonizing other people. They're making other people sound like they are monsters. And so as we think about what's going on in our culture right now, obviously the first thing that we're going to think of is this election and the fact that Donald Trump is now the president of the United States, or soon will be officially. And so I say that because it's our context. This is what we're going through as a church right now. And what we are going to do is we're going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia, it's a little bit different than what I've been saying over the past few weeks. Let me explain that. Over the past few weeks, I've been talking about how each church, as we move along, and next week it's going to be Laodicea, that the churches get worse and worse. This is really like a place, Philadelphia, where that's not the case. There is, I believe, some progression from us getting, the church is getting worse and worse, but Philadelphia is different. Philadelphia is different in the sense of they are a church that is very faithful in the midst of a culture that is very hostile towards them. They are a marginalized group of people, and the culture is very hostile towards them, but yet they are going to stay very faithful. So I think what a wonderful opportunity this is for us to explore this church in Philadelphia, to understand it, what is God saying, but yet at the same time, what we want to do is, how do these principles, what we see here about Philadelphia, how does that apply to us? How can we be a bright light for Jesus Christ in the middle of all this turmoil? We are a nation that appears to be divided. That's just the case. And so the ultimate question is really this: how are we going to live as Christians? How are we going to respond differently than everyone else is responding? And we need to go to God's word for that. So I will read for us, and this is starting at verse 7. 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Which is a great reminder that what we are listening to this morning, this is not my opinion. I hope that it never becomes that. This is what the Spirit of God wants to say to us this morning. And of course we do. We want to apply it to our culture and our day, and God certainly wants us to do that. We must start here. We must start by understanding what was going on in Philadelphia in the first place. In order to understand this, what was going on, what were the dynamics? The first thing that we know or should know is this: the founders wanted Philadelphia to be a center of Greek culture and language. And really what they wanted it to be, and it did become this, it was an outpost for spreading Hellenism. Hellenism is a term just to explain Greek culture. So they wanted this to be a way, an outpost where Greek culture would go out and make an impact, and so that other people would speak the Greek language. And this is something that certainly happened. This is, it just turns out, something that ended up benefiting Christianity. Because in order to spread the gospel, it was useful that there would be a common language, which there was. So this is true about the city of Philadelphia. What else do we know? We also know this, that there was volcanic activity in the region. And as we think about volcanoes being close to Watertown, I mean, typically we think, well, that's a bad thing, right? And that is true. Who wants to live right next to a volcano? But one of the interesting things about this is because of the volcanic activity, it meant that the soil was very fertile and made it a great place for vineyards. So Philadelphia was famous for their vineyards in that part of the world because of the volcano. But there is a flip side to that. Where, when you have volcanic activity, I don't understand all of this. What I do know now is that there is a greater likelihood of earthquakes. So about 50 years before this letter was written, they had a huge earthquake that really kind of leveled the city of Philadelphia. And so that's important to keep in mind, the fact that they had experienced an earthquake. Why? Because it helps us to understand their mindset. This was a people that we know through church history that they were very fearful that another earthquake would happen again. There would be some people who would work in the city, then at night they would go out of the city because they were so fearful another earthquake would happen. And there would be tremors. So this is something that they lived with, this lack of stability and lack of security, something that they had to deal with. And we're going to find that that plays out in this letter and some of the language that is used. Another thing that we know, the church in Philadelphia remained in existence until the mid-14th century. Isn't that interesting? This isn't true for all the churches. So as we think about, you connect the dots, here is a church that Jesus Christ comes among them, and he's communicating to them, and he's saying how faithful they have been. And so it's neat to see this is a faithful church, a small church, but yet, and because of that, most likely, they remained in existence to the mid-14th century. So that's a little bit about the city of Philadelphia, a little bit about who they were. And this passage, and as we think about it, it's going to be a little bit different, as I said before, because in most of the churches, we have quite a few negative things to talk about. Next Sunday, as we go to the church in Laodicea, It's a pretty strong denouncement of how they're living. It really is. But here it's different. It's an encouragement. Jesus is watching how they are living, and he's applauding. He's saying, guys, I know that life is really hard for you. I know that you are facing trials. I know that you are facing persecution. But he sees all of that, and he's telling them, I'm so proud. You have remained faithful. So for you and I here this morning, I mean, if that is you and you're like, you know what, life is hard, it's challenging, but I'm trying to stay the course, you need to hear those words. Jesus sees that, and he is so grateful and receives the praise of you and I being faithful in the midst of our difficulties. But what Jesus does is to begin here, as he's communicating to them, he begins by describing himself. We've noticed that, right? In every single letter to these churches, it starts with a description of who Jesus is. That's what he does. Look back on verse 7. See this with your own eyes. How does Jesus start? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So this is just, it's not subtle at all. What Jesus is doing is he's in every church, he's saying, what you need to do is you need to focus in on me. If you are going to be the church that God wants you to be, you need to focus in on Jesus Christ. He needs to be the main thing. What a wonderful reminder for us. But he gives them this description. He refers to himself as the Holy One. The Holy One. I wonder why he would use a term like that. This is one of the most common terms used to describe God in all of Scripture. God is over and over again, yes, God is referred to as the Holy One. As a matter of fact, we are going to see in Revelation 4:8 this. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say. Do you guys know the phrase? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So before God Almighty, there is this worship song that is going out, holy, 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 over and over again, identifying this phrase, this holiness, with God himself. And of course, you and I know that this letter is coming from who? This letter is coming from Jesus Christ. So what he's making very clear is that, yes, he is the Lamb, he is the Son of God, but he's making it very clear that he is God himself. He was never at one time created, he has always existed, he is eternal, he is the Son of God. The next phrase that we have is this, that he is called the True One. The True One. Jesus is reliable, he's faithful, he's holy and true, and this is a phrase that we again find in Scripture again and again. He is holy and he is true. When all of your leaders, when everything around you, that you begin to question its faithfulness, what Jesus is saying is, I am always true. I never go back on my word. I never lie. I am the holy and true one. But so we get that, right? You guys getting that? You tracking so far? But then he says something that maybe makes us scratch our head a little bit. Let me ask you, what do you think he means by this when he says that he has the key of David? What does that mean? Got your thinking caps on? Some of us do. When he says that he has the key of David, and I think we're going to have to do a little bit of work here to understand this. The image of the key of David comes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 2. Revelation is filled with Old Testament references, and that's true of this. Eliakim, let me say that again, Eliakim worked for King Hezekiah. Eliakim had the keys to the house of David. And this is where the king's riches were stored, his goods, his riches. In Revelation, they are talking about Jesus having the keys of David. So, but why? Okay, so hopefully we're tracking that. But what's the significance? This is a metaphor for the kingdom of God. Only Jesus has the keys to get into God's kingdom. Only Jesus has the keys to get into God's kingdom. This is the second time that we have read about the synagogue of Satan. Who's the synagogue of Satan? The synagogue of Satan is a reference to the Jews that are living there in Philadelphia. And so we had a little fun with the idea that Jesus is not very politically correct sometimes, right? So we had a little fun with that. There's so many things that Jesus said. We're like, oh, I would never tweet that, you know. And here again, he's saying that he's referring to the synagogue of Satan. And this is a reference to the Jews who were in Philadelphia. But here's the key to keep in mind. These are Jews who weren't really saved. They were Jews in the fact of their ethnicity, but they weren't truly children of God. And that was the lie that is being talked about in this passage. So, well, what's this connection here between the keys, the key of David, and the key that Jesus has, and the synagogue of Satan? What's the connection here? The Jewish people wanted to keep the Christians out of their synagogue. They didn't want them to come in to be a part of it. There was persecution that happened against the Christians by the Jews. But what Jesus is saying, I want you to know this. This is important. Well, I want you to know this. They may be able to keep you out of that building, but they cannot keep you out of the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus alone has the keys, right? He's the king. This is having a key communicates the idea of being in a position of authority. So the Jews could work against them, but Jesus is saying, don't worry. Keep your eyes on me, trust in me, and you will be a part of the kingdom of God. So he's speaking into their life and helping them to understand that they can relax. This persecution is not going to stop them when it comes to entering into the kingdom of God. So just a fascinating thought there. So what I want to do now is I want to take a look at what these Christians in Philadelphia are doing so well. And there's some things in this text, I can't get to everything, but I want to highlight some key things. The church was doing a number of things quite well. The first one is this. That they kept his word. The text actually says, kept my word. What do you think that's a reference to? You can answer out loud. what was the word that they had, the word in that day and time? It's the Old Testament, right? Yeah, you think I'm tricking you. I'm not. It was the Old Testament. And so they... For those people in Philadelphia, they were in a very hostile culture. And so this is a culture that was, it wasn't just kind of antagonistic. I mean, there were, for many people, they couldn't even work or go about their business, their trade, because they were persecuted by so many people. So, I mean, this was serious persecution. Some people in different cities actually were martyred, lost their faith. And so what Jesus is saying is, I know that. I know that your culture is becoming hostile, but I'm so glad that you're standing on my word. You're not moving away from it. You're keeping that front and center of all that you do. And again, what a reminder for us. Can't we all think of churches, right? And it's not to point fingers. We can think of so many churches where what they are actually doing is they're compromising with our culture, right? Culture is changing, and so that they think in order to be progressive, in order to fit in, what we're going to do is we're going to change our theology, we're going to change our beliefs. It happens all around us here in Watertown. And what Jesus is saying, don't do that. You're not going to reach this culture just by being exactly like them, by compromising. That's not how you're going to reach this culture. You need to stay true to the Word of God. And they were doing that. What a great reminder for us. Do you guys feel this pressure? Do you feel the pressure in our culture to begin compromising? Right? It's like, because they make us feel like they, culture, the world out there, this is fine to say, they want us to think that maybe we're like unenlightened, like ignorant people. And that they're progressive, they're on the cutting edge. And really, where they are at is the foolishness of man. That's what it is. But what we do is we say, no, no, no. We want to stand on the Word of God. I talk to my kids sometimes about the fact that they're increasingly going to have conversations at school where they're going to begin talking about their beliefs and people are like have a totally different opinion. I'm like, guys, we have to be ready for that. We have to have an answer. We have to stand our ground. So we don't want to compromise. The church in Philadelphia was not doing that. Second thing that Jesus commends them for is that they did not deny his name. They did not deny his name. And guys, this is pretty subtle for us, I think, for you and I. How might we do that? We might do that by wanting to fit in, right, in the workplace, wanting to fit in at school. We want to be cool. We want to fit in our neighborhood, with our family. And what we end up doing if we do that is really we're denying the name of Christ. You and I, if we have been embraced Jesus Christ by faith, and if you have not done that, you could do that today. You can embrace Jesus Christ by faith and come to know him and have a relationship with him. I would love to talk with you. But if we have done that, then there are going to be times where it is going to put us at odds with the people around us, isn't it? And so if we find that there is never, if you find there's rarely ever any tension between you and the culture of the world all around you, that means most likely that you're compromising. The gospel is going to make us profoundly different, unique. It is going to mean there are going to be some sharp edges in our life because they're going to encounter through us the living God, the holiness of God. Is that happening? For the church at Philadelphia, they weren't denying his name. And for them, it didn't just mean people not thinking that they're cool. It meant maybe going to prison and losing their life. Much different situation. There's something else we find here. The church is called to spread the good news. If you haven't had time to really kind of immerse your heart and mind in this text, you might miss it at first. But look at verse 8. Let me read verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. This is interesting. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So what Jesus is telling them here is that he recognizes they have little power. Now, we don't know exactly what he means by that, but I believe that there's some clues. One of the clues is we know this was not a mega church. If the church in Philadelphia, church history tells us this. If you're imagining a church of like 1,500 people, that's not the case. Most likely, this was a very small group of people. And on top of that, we also know this, they were totally marginalized within their culture. Completely marginalized. I mean, this was a group of people that the rest of culture thought that they were just out to lunch, that they were crazy, and they were persecuted. And so Jesus is saying, I know that you are small. I know that you are marginalized. But this isn't a negative thing. This is not a knock from Jesus. Why? Because the Apostle Paul tells us time and time again that we are strong when we recognize that we are truly what? Weak, right? So if you and I today in our culture, we look at the world around us, it's like it's changing so fast. And we're tempted to compromise. And we feel so small. I feel like we're a marginalized group these days. You and I need to be reminded, if we feel that way, that's okay. When we admit that we are weak, that we're not the majority, God then can use us. Now the key, guys, is this. Is we have to be careful about the methods that we are using. Some of us, to advance the gospel, this ministry door here, some of us are using methods that God never told us to use. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 16:8 through 9. I know I'm always quoting Paul. He's a pretty safe source, right? If we're going to quote someone, Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16:8 through 9, we read this. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The reason I read that is because it's just an clear description of how oftentimes in Scripture, open door is used. Many times it's used as an opportunity that God has given His church, His people, to advance the kingdom of God, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes that's what it is. And He was saying to them, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity, and in fact they are doing it. So for you and I, what kind of opportunity do we have this week? What's going on in our culture? Would you describe our country today as united? Not hardly, right? I mean, people are so angry. People are so angry and so bitter and so divided. I mean, this politics is dividing families, right? Have you seen this? I mean, I love him. He's my brother. don't send this sermon to my brother. I got a message last night on Facebook. I only spend 1 minute a week on Facebook, I promise. That's all, I have my finger crossed. And he sent me, I told Marcy it, and we're like, oh my gosh, how old is he? He's 50. But he's like, Michael, you know, typed it on in message, whatever. And he's like, Michael, can you tell these cousins that I mean, and he used some strong language. Just tell them for me that I think they're blah, blah, you know, some bleeps. And he because all over politics on Facebook, they're becoming so divided that as a family members, he's starting to block us because he's on a different side of the fence. And so for you and I, what we want to do is we want to put our eyes on the text. We want to think about Philadelphia and we want to say, okay, how can we live this way? But what we also want to do is we want to say, what's the open door for us? I mean, God is giving us an open door. So here's some of us, guys, please hear me. Some of us see this open door and we're going about it the wrong way. We're not actually demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ. We're turning up the heat when it comes to the hate that we have for one another. That's what we're doing with all of our angry rhetoric. And what we end up doing is we're demonizing the people that Jesus Christ came to save. How does Jesus feel about those people who are on the other side? Well, I'll tell you. The gospel tells us He died for them. He died for them. He cannot possibly show His love for them in another way that's more profound. And then what you and I, sometimes, not everyone, but sometimes what we are doing is we're taking truth grenades again and we're throwing them all over the place. I got a couple suggestions for us when it comes to this. You ready? Couple suggestions when it comes to thinking about the open door in front of us today. First one is this. Listen to people. How are you doing when it comes to listening to people? Are we actually listening to them? Are we understanding their story? Or we have a caricature in our mind of who they are and what they believe, and we're very comfortable with that. Here's another one. Show empathy. Show empathy. This is true of me. I've never really experienced any kind of persecution or felt marginalized in the U.S. Have you? So when we enter into those conversations, we probably need to come with a little bit of grace. Like, well, why are you fearful? Why do you, tell me about it. Actually, listen, empathy means that you take kind of what they're feeling and that you begin to feel it yourself. Empathy, right? Here's another one. Build bridges into their world. Build bridges. What some of us are tempted to do is we're tempted to, here's the truth, and I'm sticking the truth out there, and it really doesn't function as a bridge at all. There's no conversation. We're just giving them the truth, and then we're walking away. Did Jesus interact with sinners like that? He really didn't. Think of the woman who was about to be stoned for her moral indiscretions. What were all the religious leaders, the people about to do to her? Stone her. That's all they could feel was judgment against this sinner. But what does Jesus do? He helps her up. He shows grace to her and he loves her, even though he knows that she is a sinner. You and I, brothers and sisters, this is an opportunity for us. How are we going to respond? Are we going to follow in the ways of this world with the angry rhetoric? Or are we going to speak the truth and do it in a loving way? This is what Paul commands us to do. Last, I said four, I think. Make sure that they know that you love them. Make sure. My family members right now, there's not love being communicated. This is my opinion. If you're not in the same place, I despise you. I don't even want to talk to you. Horrific. Horrific. Horrific way of treating people. The last thing, close to the last thing that we find here is this. The church is going to be rewarded for their faithful service. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. This is, we're going to start to wrap things up here. But this is very important. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Listen, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. That's key. The whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So we're talking about, just following the train of thought, we're talking now about how are they going to be rewarded for being faithful. That's where we're going now. And this is important for us too, of course. It's the Bible. And so what I need to do is, what it tells us, the first one is this, that they are going to be kept from this tribulation. Kept from the tribulation. So far, we've been talking about local persecution. Right now, I believe, in the church in Philadelphia, this is talking about an end time tribulation. That's what I believe. Do you see any clues in the text would lead you to believe that? If so, what is it? In verse 10. You can actually look at the text. What's that? Okay, what else? He says this is going to come upon a certain segment of society, or what does it say? The whole world, all right? So if you just kind of listen to the text itself, it's like, well, that's interesting. This hour of tribulation is going to come upon the whole world. And so what I believe he's talking about is this. He's talking about end time tribulation. Let me give you the Michael Wallenmeyer definition. I mean, I want it to be biblical. You ready? It is a future 7-year time period in which God will pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. I'm going to say that again. It is a future 7-year time period in which God will pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. So what the text is telling us, Jesus is saying is, you're not going to be going through that, right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying you're not going to be going through this tribulation that's going to be coming upon the whole world. Now, some of you, like, you have your end times radar up, right? If you study eschatology, you're like, whoa, I already don't like where Pastor Michael's going. I'm a mid-trib, post-trib gal, and I don't like the sound of this. I want you to know that we're not going to argue over this, or exactly when Christians are going to, how much they're going to be a part of the tribulation. We're not going to argue about it. What I believe is this, my personal conviction. My father, actually, he wouldn't like me to say this. He would always say, Michael, if you're going to preach, you preach, thus saith the Lord. And I understand that. But sometimes you have to come to a text with some humility. And in this situation, what I say is, this is what I believe. You may be at a slightly different place, and that's okay. It really is. We're still a church family. But what I believe is that Christians are not going to go through the 7-year tribulation. I don't believe they are. And as you read this text, that's where it's kind of leading you, okay? Is that they're not. Well, how in the world are they going to get out of the tribulation? Well, we know from other places in Scripture that the way that happens is through the rapture. The rapture. And this is when Jesus will come down, not all the way, and that those who know Him will go up into the clouds and they will be with Jesus. This is the rapture. This is how they are going to be kept from the tribulation. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You need a little more proof about the rapture than that. Write this verse down if you're like, okay, where's this rapture stuff coming from? I don't see it very clearly here. And the truth is, right here, you don't. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Who wrote Thessalonians? Paul. Yeah, he wrote most of the New Testament. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So I believe what is being communicated is this. They're in the future. This is not for them right then and there. Because we're talking about tribulation that's the whole world. That one day there is going to, and if you want more information about the tribulation, we're going to be walking through the tribulation for months together as a church family. So you're like, I want more information. We'll be working through that. But he's encouraging them by saying, yes, there is some persecution going on now, but in the future there's going to be a terrible persecution. I'm going to pour out my wrath, but I want you to know that you are my children. You are my precious children, and you're not going to be going through that. Here's another one, and I'm going to go over these fairly quickly. He says that they are going to receive the crown of life. In James 1:12, we read this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He doesn't lose his faith. He will receive the crown of life. Crown of life. And the crown of life, what does that mean? The crown of life is really, it's a metaphor in some ways of the fact that you and I have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And those of us who have been faithful, that we are going to live for all of eternity. We don't have to worry today about the people who disregard us or make us feel marginalized, or for the people in Philadelphia who could actually be martyred. They didn't have to worry about that because they were going to receive eternal life. They were going to live forever. No one could actually take their life because it was secure. Another thing that we see is this, they're going to become residents of the city of God. Fascinating about the book of Revelation, we don't spend all of eternity in heaven, right? So what happens is the city of God comes down on earth. And so you and I, we're going to live in a new Jerusalem. The city of God's going to come down to earth. And this is going to be our home. What a wonderful thing. And of course, this is going to be earth. It's going to be perfect. At peace. No war. Probably no more elections either. Isn't that good news? Woohoo! Oh, no more news about the election. No more angry social media stuff. It also tells us this, that we will be a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar in the temple of God. Remember back? I think this is interesting. I do. I think we'll see if you do. Remember back, we talked about Philadelphia being along these fault lines, experiencing earthquakes? Seems interesting that Jesus is using this language that they would be a pillar in the temple of God that would never fall. It's like they had experienced such instability, and they were used to never having this sense of like standing up forever, and that buildings would do that. And what Jesus is saying, because you are in me, you're not going to experience that lack of certainty or the fact that you might not stand forever. You are going to be in the house of the Lord, and you are going to stand forever just like one of my pillars. No earthquake, no man, no person is going to undo that. How does that make you feel this morning? It should fill us with a sense of relief, boldness. Here's the last thing I want to say is this. We're going to end with this thought. The church should live differently in light of the second coming. Look at verse 11. I'm just going to read the first four words. I am coming soon. One of the things, guys, that I don't want you ever to lose sight of this book of Revelation is this. is we're going to increasingly talk about eschatology end times because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. That's what I believe. But the book of Revelation is never here just to scratch our theological interest, right? The book is here so that you and I will know all this is going to happen, and then what? That we will live differently in light of it. So here's the question that I want to end with. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back someday, the second coming, what difference is that making in your life? How will you and I live this week in our neighborhood, at school, at work, different because Jesus Christ is coming back one day? What difference is it going to make for you? What it should do is it should get us to pull ourselves out of the current of our culture and how this world wants us to live. And remember, Jesus is coming back and he wants us to live differently right here, right now because of it. So let me ask you this final question. What would you say are the ministry doors that are open for you right now? God has opened the doors. He's opened the ministry doors for you, for us as a church. What ministry doors is he opening up? And are you following in his ways? Are you taking advantage of those ministry opportunities? Do we see them in the first place? Christ is calling us to live like the Church of Philadelphia, to stand on the truth, but also working to see the gospel go out. May we be that kind of church. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, I thank you for this time, God. Father, we are moving into some wonderfully, wonderfully deep theological water. God, it is, we've got quite a bit of swimming to do, and we need to go deep in order to understand it. God, I pray that in the coming months, that as we work through the book of Revelation, God, that you would do a miracle in us. Father, that we would find that because of what we are reading and studying, we would find that we are different than the world around us, yet at the same time that we love the world around us. God, not either or, but both and, God, I pray. Father, help us to see the ministry opportunities here in Watertown, in this world, and God, may we follow in your ways. May we actually be your hands and your feet, using the tools that you have given us to bring love, to bring grace, to bring hope to a world that is broken and hurting and is divided. God, may we be the church that you have called us to be. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.